I want to start with a scripture in the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament. There's a thought in the Roman letter that I want to start with and then pick up in the book of Lamentations with some history in between. I ask you to continue to pray that the Lord will guide us. This is a subject that is familiar to all of us, I'm sure, but as I got to reading in the book of Lamentations, I was struck by some of the things that I hadn't read before. I don't know if this happens to you, but I get to a place where a thought comes to mind, a scripture comes to mind, and I read in a few places, and I find those portions of scripture that speak to that help me to pause and reflect, and I do that and then go on my way. And then when I have opportunity, when the Lord blesses, I'll come back to some of those places and I'll read on a little bit further and get some more of that context that everybody's telling us about. And I realize, oh my goodness, there's some more good stuff here. Romans chapter 14. I'm going to just read this to frame things. We'll back up to verse 5 to kind of pick up the beginning of the thought. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That thought, verse 8, concludes some of what Paul is teaching the Romans, and having thought about some of what the church at Rome was facing, you can understand in the latter parts of this letter where Paul was going to a certain extent. There was a lot of paganism, a lot of idolatry, a lot of worship in foreign temples, and those believing Jews and Greeks who began to profess the Lord Jesus Christ were faced with continuing to do their day-to-day living in the midst of that culture. And Paul, in writing this letter, at least in part, I think, the Spirit was guiding Paul to encourage these Roman brethren to not spend so great an amount of time trying to correct one another in these seemingly small things. Look at the way that Paul writes this, right? One man esteems this day, another man esteems that day. One man eats this, the other man does not eat this. One man offers thanks to God for this, and the other man offers thanks to God for that. Let everyone take care of those matters between them and God in their own way. And then he concludes by saying, for whether we live or die to the Lord. Now, I find this interesting because when we go back and look at the book of Lamentations and read in some very familiar ground, but then pick up some of that additional thought that the Spirit of God gives to Jeremiah, I think this particular thought in Jeremiah's day was also being expanded on and expounded on as the prophet was writing that book. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Of all the things that we might consider about that statement and that phrase that gives us comfort, one thing I think we certainly can understand about this is what Jeremiah brings out, what the Spirit brings out of Jeremiah when he's writing the book of Lamentations. And it goes back to that song that we ended with, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll see that phrase in Lamentations chapter 3, where we'll go in just a moment. Great is Thy Faithfulness. If we live or we die, we're still the Lord's. We still belong to Him. In a way, it's also similar to what the prophet Habakkuk would write in what I've often thought was a dialogue between him and God. And he gets to that third chapter, and to paraphrase a little bit, the prophet says, the olive trees may not bear their olives, and the cattle may never have calves, and whether everything falls apart and nothing works, I will still trust in the Lord. Right? That's the thought that I'm getting from this, that that God continues to encourage His people throughout all ages, and having preserved the Word for us, we can enjoy the same encouragement and the same joy in the thought that whether we live or whether we die, whether we esteem this or whether we esteem that, what troubles there may be in the outside world or what troubles there may be in the inner world, in all of those times, we still belong to the Lord. None of that changes.
Amen.
Paul would write this in the Philippian letter too, in a similar fashion, when he would say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The foundation for that thought, if we pick up at the very beginning of that letter, he would, the Spirit of God would inspire Paul to write, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he would also write, I speak not in respect of want, but I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. I've learned how to be full and how to be hungry. All of those thoughts that lead up to that statement, I can do all things through Christ. Whatever we face, good or bad, we still belong to God. He's still our Father. And that never changes. So you can understand why Paul would say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, because no matter what I'm facing or what I have to endure, even if I'm enduring it, as Paul might say, as a good soldier of Christ, I'm still His, and He's still mine. So let's turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. These words will be, I trust, familiar to us. I always appreciate Brother Randy's ability to remember dates and names and history. My brain doesn't work that well. But what little I recall about the prophet Jeremiah, which can be found in the book that bears his name, a writing of his prophecies, it also contains a lot of autobiographical information. We learn a lot about the life of Jeremiah and what he faced. And just briefly to frame some of the things we're going to read in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah was a prophet who once again was called upon by God to deliver a message to His wayward people that they were unwilling to hear and that they refused to accept, and for which they punished Jeremiah to a great extent. They locked him in stocks. And they threw him in a pit and left him for dead. And you know who rescued him? The Chaldeans. They found Jeremiah in the pit and they rescued him. His own people wouldn't even rescue him. Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem in the visions that God gave to him. And it broke his heart. Sometimes he's referred to as the weeping prophet. And perhaps in some of this third chapter of the book of Lamentations, we'll get a sense of that. It broke his heart to know with certainty the destruction and the trouble that was coming to Jerusalem. God had called him to preach and to prophesy. God had sent by His Spirit a vision to Jeremiah to deliver to the people, to tell them of the destruction that was coming. He knew with certainty that this was going to happen. And it broke his heart because God also told Jeremiah, and they will not hear what you are going to tell them. Imagine being a preacher and being sent by God to go deliver a message and then to have God tell you, and by the way, the people are going to reject it and try to kill you. Now, go preach. Right? Sure, we'd all do that, right? Jeremiah, the prophet. Many times throughout his prophecies, and again here in the book of Lamentations, we will see into the heart of Jeremiah and we'll be able to understand at least a little bit of the pain and the anguish that he endured because he knew the destruction that was coming and he knew that no matter how good he preached, the people would not hear him and the destruction was certain. Imagine knowing that the city of your birth, that held such a precious place in your heart was for certain going to be destroyed, and you couldn't do anything about it. Might break your heart. So in the book of Lamentations, what we have is some insight into the heart of Jeremiah. We read in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, the prophecies that he delivered, the kings with whom he interacted, the results I'm going to say it, please, you know, I don't mean to offend anybody, but the adventures that Jeremiah had. Did you know that we're reading an adventure book? Yeah. There's a lot of things in here, and one of them is adventure. The history of the life of Jeremiah, we find in the book of Jeremiah and the prophecies that he delivered. In the book of Lamentation, it's as though we're reading Jeremiah's diary, his journal, his deepest thoughts, and the pains of his heart. And we're not going to read the whole thing. There's only a few chapters. We're going to dive right into chapter 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. Do you know who the he is that the prophet is referring to? Well, who gave him the visions? God. So you mean to tell me that a prophet of God, somebody who had been called by Jehovah, the Almighty, and told to deliver a message, told to go perform a work that God had called him to do, could feel pain and anguish and trouble and could feel like God had turned against him for calling him to do something that caused him such trouble? Yeah. Because Jeremiah is a man just like us. And sometimes when God calls us to do things, it brings us trouble and pain. And we can even sometimes cry out to our God who knows all and sees all and is all loving, God, why me? I kind of get the feeling that this is what we're seeing from Jeremiah. You know? I saw this affliction by the rod of his God's wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. He has delivered this vision to me, and I have seen nothing but destruction. I have seen the complete desolation of Jerusalem and of his people. I have seen it being wiped out. I have seen heathen nations come in and destroy and murder and kill my people. I have watched in these visions as God has shown me the darkness that is to come. So Jeremiah is pouring out these things, and we see his anguish as he's watching in these visions, in the prophecies that God has delivered to him, as he's watching his city and his country be destroyed. So God has led me about, but he has set me in dark places, not in light places. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. Another prophet would say the word of God was like a fire shut up in his bones. I'm sure we have heard that preached before, but one thing we can understand from the words of that prophet is the message that God gives to his messengers to deliver is sometimes so strong and so urgent, it is like a fire in their bones. And it burns them up inside. In the sense of Jeremiah, what I find is that the message that God had given to him, the visions that he was seeing of the destruction of Jerusalem, were tearing him up inside. He couldn't hold it back. But likewise, knowing for a certainty that these things were so, ate him up inside. And it would seem, as he would say in verse 8, that when he would cry and shout to God, that God was shutting out his prayer. So he was seeing this travail and this trouble, and he was asking for relief. Now, who knows what the prophet Jeremiah might be asking for? God, please let the people hear what you have to say. God, please call somebody else to deliver this message. You know, we don't know what he was praying. But whatever he was asking the Lord for, in some fashion, he must have been asking for relief, and he didn't get it the way he wanted it to receive it, and it felt as though the Lord was not hearing his prayers. Sometimes we say amongst my family, one of the things that we have to remember is that from the standpoint of God, no is an answer. No is an answer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. How many times have we seen in Scripture the imagery of the hunt? I think it was Peter who would describe Satan as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Jeremiah, in his anguish and the travail of his soul, was seeing God in the position of being a bear lying in wait, as if God was just waiting to spring this on Jeremiah to bring him pain. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. We could read some more of the anguish of Jeremiah's spirit and of his soul, how he felt deprived of God's ear in his prayers, how he felt isolated, and how he felt almost as if he was hunted. You know, God had given him a message to deliver, and it was not a message that the people wanted to hear. But God, by his Spirit, to use another Bible word, constrained Jeremiah to deliver this message, pressing him by the Spirit and by the urgency of the vision and of the message that God had given him to preach this word, even though he knew it would not be received, and even though he knew it would cause him no end of trial and trouble. Verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now those two thoughts seem to be at odds with one another, if we were to stop right there. Jeremiah is remembering his affliction and his misery, and wormwood and gall are two poisonous herbs. So it's almost as if Jeremiah is saying, the affliction and the misery that I am suffering, it is like one poison after another. My soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. No matter how hard he prayed, it felt as though God was not hearing his prayers. No matter how much effort he put into trying to convince and to persuade the people by this message that God had given him to change their ways, they still refused and they sought his life, throwing him away into a pit and leaving him to die. And no matter how much he wished, I suppose, for these things to be different than they were, he could not escape, and he was humbled under the pressure and under the travail and under the urging of the Spirit, knowing the trial that he faced. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Does that sound familiar? We just sang those words. Great is thy faithfulness. So these words are familiar to us. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So the first 2.5 chapters of this journal, where we see into the heart of Jeremiah, he speaks about the trial, the pain that he's enduring, the destruction and the fire and the judgment that's coming upon Israel due for their idolatry. I don't find any place in here where Jeremiah ever questioned the justice of what God was doing. But it certainly brought him pain to see that these things were coming, to preach this message and to watch as no one received it or took it for what it was, encouragement and to repent, to change their ways. My soul hath the wormwood and the gall, mine affliction and my misery and remembrance. I am humbled, I am bowed, I am subdued under this weight of the burden of this vision. But this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So even in the midst of this travail of his soul, he paused to reflect upon the mercies of God and realized it was by God's mercies that we are not completely and utterly destroyed, consumed, and eaten away. Because God is merciful. So Jeremiah could deliver this message to the people. He could preach destruction and coming judgment. And he could face the rejection of that message by the people and them trying to take his life, knowing that the all-powerful and merciful God was the one who had called him to preach this message. And because God is merciful and because his compassions fail not, he would not be utterly destroyed. Still face trial, still be in trouble and endure travail, but not destroyed. Paul would say that too, wouldn't he? Cast down, but not destroyed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. The mercy of God is the restraining or the withholding of just punishment, which is our due. Right? When we have mercy, we are withholding judgment and punishment. God has the authority to mete out upon us judgment and wrath because we are by nature sinners. We carry around within our flesh that sinful nature. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And even though I would try to do good, I don't know how to do it, and instead I often do evil. Paraphrasing again from the Roman letter. Though I would do good, I don't know how to do it. And evil is present with me all the while, Paul would say when he was writing that Roman letter. The mercy of God is withholding that punishment which is our due. God has the authority and he has the power, but he exercises that same authority and power to restrain and to withhold that punishment from us. Now, Paul would explain this further again in the Roman letter by saying that God in what he has done is both just and the justifier of them that believe. And we understand from the teaching that we have from the Word of God and from what the Spirit testifies unto us is the truth that God can do this because of the work of Jesus Christ. He can be both just and the justifier of them that believe. But Jeremiah was living in a time long before that. Yet, by the Spirit, he knew and he understood that it was by the mercy of God that he was not consumed, completely and totally eaten away. Because God exercised his power and authority, his sovereign authority, to withhold or to restrain that judgment. And we might also take a moment to delve into grace, but I don't want to take that time. And besides, somebody else may find it upon their heart to talk about grace. Mercy of God, it is by his mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. His kindness towards, certainly towards his people. But think about this. Jesus, the Son of God, would even bring this to our minds. God makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And he makes the rain to fall on all of their fields. Do you see the mercy of God in all that he does, even to all his creation? We like often to think about how his mercy is bestowed upon us, or you know what he has withheld from us because of the work of Jesus Christ, or what grace he bestows upon us through Christ. But think also about those other things that are part of this creation that the sun rises and sets on his people and upon those that are not. his people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And then, if I recall correctly from that portion of Jesus' message, he says, essentially, so we should also be merciful to others, just like God is merciful to us. Because his compassions fail not. If we begin to speak about anything that concerns God, that is part of his character or part of his nature, we cannot escape the plain conclusion that's taught to us in Scripture and that is borne out by the teachings of the Holy Spirit, that if God is eternal, then so is everything that is concerned with God. All of his attributes. His love is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. His grace is everlasting. His compassions are, they fail not. They're everlasting. Because all of these things that have to do with God are bound up in his nature and his essence. And God is eternal, and so these things must not fail either. If God exercises compassion, if he exercises mercy, it is something that cannot fail. It is not weak in any point. There is not a place in something that God does where anyone can find any point at which it falls down or breaks apart. His compassions fail not. If it is his purpose to have compassion upon someone, then he will have compassion. And which is exactly what he told Pharaoh. So I raised you up for this purpose, that I might have mercy upon whom I will have mercy and compassion upon whom I will have compassion. This is his purpose, and it is his will. And if it is his purpose and will to exercise and to extend compassion, then it is just as infallible as he is himself. So Jeremiah would say, I've seen this travail, but I remember this, and it gives me hope that it is by the mercy of God, his sovereign authority to restrain or to withhold judgment and punishment. It is that reason that we are not consumed, because his compassions, which are a part of his nature and bound up in his essence, are as infallible as he is. Yeah. Makes sense now why Jeremiah would say, well, that gives me hope. Yeah. But let's read on. They, the mercies of the Lord, are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Of all the things that we might pause and consider here when we read that statement, and it is itself a statement contained following a period and ending at a period, it is a self-contained statement. They, referring to something that has come before, the mercies of God by which we are not consumed, are new every morning. I enjoyed a sunrise, a Kansas sunrise this morning, looking out the back door of the Dixon's home, and I'm so grateful for their hospitality to me and to my family. And it was a great pleasure to behold that sunrise. I knew this was on my mind, but it came home again when I beheld that sunrise, and I knew whose hand had made it, and whose mind had conceived those beautiful colors. And I began to think again, I have another morning, blessed by God, to enjoy his mercies. What a great blessing. And we may joke and kid with one another and talk about, well, I'm upright and my name's not in the obituary, so it's a good day. But I need to remind myself to really reflect on the fact that I've got one more morning. What would God have me do with it? The mercies of God are new every morning. If God fails not and he is eternal, one other way for us to understand something about God and about who he is to understand that he never gets old. Now, as children, we might think about that and understand that. I sometimes wonder if, as we adults, we forget that. Right? And it's maybe comfortable, and perhaps, more than perhaps, it's very common when someone tries to represent God that they draw him as an old man with, come on, you know, you've got this image right now in your head, right? Long white beard, white robes, right? It's a comfortable image for us because somebody that looks like that, I suppose, doesn't seem to be very intimidating and doesn't present us with a frightening image. But you know what? I find that the author C.S. Lewis had it right when he was describing the fictional character Aslan. You and I both know that C.S. Lewis was a faithful Christian man, and in his writings he portrayed a lot of things that we can find which reflect the truth of the Bible. And in describing Aslan, he says, he's not a tame lion. It might comfort us to see the image of the man, old man with the long white beard, but let me tell you something. God is not feeble, and He is not old in that same sense. And if He is new and fresh and young and vigorous every morning, then let me tell you, brothers and sisters, His mercies are not stale and weak and old. The mercies of God are new, they are fresh, they are invigorating, they are bright every morning. Every single morning, without fail. God can't fail, neither can His mercies, neither can His compassions, and neither can the blessings that He bestows. He is new and vigorous and strong and powerful, and so is everything that is concerned with Him. His blessings and His mercies, which and compassions which fail not, they are new to us every morning. Do we wake up in the mornings and do we say, "Good morning, Lord"? Or do we say, "Good Lord, it's morning"? Which is it? The mercies of God are new and fresh every single morning without fail. Because at the very least, whether or not we experience something profound or what we would call miraculous, the very fact that we have arisen from our beds out of slumber and we have another opportunity to serve our God with whatever strength or vigor we can muster, that's a blessing. What opportunity do we have to show the love of God to others that He has shown to us? Right? The mercy of God is new and fresh every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He never fails to bestow mercy and to bestow compassion and to bestow grace and to bestow love upon His beloved children. Never fails. Now, we should again remind ourselves that Jeremiah is remembering this after just having told us that the travail he's suffering is like wormwood and gall, poison after poison, and it humbles him. He's filled with bitterness. But God, who fails not and who grants unto us mercies, is faithful in all that He does. And if he does not consume us, which reminds me of another word that God spoke, "I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, thou sons of Jacob, thou art not consumed." Because He is God. So while they may be fun to watch, these movies that have some mortal person in the role of God, for some reason bestowed with God's power, let me tell you what, it wouldn't end up as some sort of comedy that we might enjoy. If anybody else besides God were to have that power, I will guarantee you that it would be nothing but destruction and trial and trouble for the whole earth. Because only God can wield God's power with mercy and with compassion and with justice and with judgment. He is always faithful. We might understand that to say that He is never arbitrary. Right? He doesn't say one thing and then do another. He cannot lie. He is always true and He always tells the truth. And if He has purposed in Himself to perform something, then He will perform it. And there is nothing in this entire creation that can stop him from doing his will. No purpose can overpower the purpose of God. So don't buy into this worldly line that there's some sort of battle between good and evil and it's just coming down to some one final vote. I'm telling you that my God, the God of the Bible, can overpower any opposition and His purpose will remain and all other purposes will be torn down. Amen. He is faithful. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. In volume, He is faithful to such a great extent. And it is great in its aspect, in the way in which it encompasses so much. Oh, that we could understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. Great is thy faithfulness. It is broad and wide and deep, and it reaches far. There is not a person in His beloved family that is not encompassed in His faithfulness. It is great. David would say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." That's verse 24 of Lamentations chapter 3. I have to be honest with you, I hadn't read that far. I got to verse 23 and I stopped at "Great is thy faithfulness," and that was wonderfully comforting. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." So now we have the Spirit of God inspiring Jeremiah to expand upon this idea. It is certainly true that God is full of mercy, that His compassions fail not, that He is always faithful, and that His mercies are new every morning. But what gives our soul comfort and what brings us hope is the knowledge that God, in His love and in His mercy and according to His great power, has bestowed that upon us. It would still be true that God is faithful, regardless of whether or not any of it applied to us. But our hope is in the knowledge that He has bestowed His grace on me. There's the difference. It is that relationship between Father and Son that gives us hope. We could look with a practical eye upon the work of God and upon the effectiveness of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, but if none of it applied to us, it would still be true that God is just and we would be still hopeless because none of it made any difference to you or me. Those two things, they might seem like opposite ideas, but it's possible to hold two true ideas that seem opposite. God is still faithful regardless of how it works out for you or me. Paul would, I keep going back to the Roman letter, Paul would say this when he's writing this letter to them. "But what if men did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect?" God forbid. It cannot be so, because great is the faithfulness of God. If not a single person believed in the truth of these things, let me tell you, heaven would still be populated. Because He is faithful. But our hope is in the knowledge that the Lord is my portion. That this applies to me. That I am His child. I love the fact that you're His child. But what gives me hope and consolation is that I'm His child. Right? "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." If He is my soul's portion, then I can surely completely hope in God. "The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him." It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's a good thing. When we hope, we look forward with an earnest expectation for that certain hope to be fulfilled. We look forward with hope to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the resurrection of these bodies from the dead. And it is good for us to patiently wait, to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, whether now or in the days to come. I hope for His salvation, for Him to deliver, for Him to restore, for Him to renew and to refresh. And I try to quietly wait for Him to work according to His good purpose and His timetable, not mine. Isaiah, someone who wrote the same types of prophecies at a different time period in the nation of Israel, would write, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." To quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord isn't to be passive, but it is, as Paul would describe it in the Philippian letter, to be content. Satisfied that God will work His work according to His time in that way which glorifies His name and is merciful and gracious to His people. He will save, and He'll do it His way. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What is a yoke? I have to stop and think about this because I don't deal with beasts of burden as an auditor at a bank. But what I do recall is that the yoke is that part often made of wood, especially at this time, but that part of a burden, whether it's a tractor, whether it's some sort of cart, whether it's a plow, that's put on the shoulders of the beast, an oxen or whatever it happens to be, so that that beast can apply its strength to pulling that burden. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What contraption? What are we talking about? What yoke? How much good would it be if young folks in this world would learn to be patient?
Yeah.
It's good for a man to bear the yoke of hope and quietly waiting in his youth. After a few years go by and there's some water under the bridge, we might say it's a little bit easier to understand how to be patient. We've gained some experience and we know that things don't work the way we want them to work, and they don't happen as fast as we want them to happen. And oftentimes, as much effort and anxiety as we burn up waiting for things to happen the way we think they should happen, we find out that things are moving along without our knowledge in a way that may harm or hurt us, but which we couldn't change anyway. And if we can figure that out when we're younger, how many times have we said, if I knew then what I know now? The only way our young folks are going to learn how to do that is by watching us provide the example. So I have to teach myself to be patient so that way my children can understand what it means to be patient. That's the hard part. But I have right here, and of course Proverbs is full of all kinds of these types of good bits of wisdom. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke of hope and quiet waiting in his youth. To learn when he's young how to be patient, because that leads to a life of far less anxiety over the years and as they pass. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. Another image brings to mind the time when David was faced with the death of his son. He had committed adultery. No question about it. He had looked out from his palace window, seen Bathsheba, lusted after her in his heart, and contrived the way to get her into his palace. And they had a child. He tried to cover it up. And God demanded justice for that adultery. But what did David do? He got himself dressed in sackcloth and he went on a fast and he spent his days in prayer, begging God to spare his son. Would God spare his son? Only God knows that. But it didn't change the fact that what David did was good for him to do. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. How can you put your mouth in the dust? Well, you have to get down on your knees. So I can't put my mouth in the dust standing up. So what are we talking about? The image here is one of kneeling in prayer, in humble submission to the will of God, hoping and quietly waiting for him to deliver. Jeremiah says, his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. His compassions, they fail not. And it's good for a young person, a young man, to understand this in their youth and to spend their time in prayer with their mouth in the dust if there is any hope. If there might be some small inkling of deliverance. Let's submit to the will of God and put our faces in the dust. If so be, there might be some hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Those two statements right there remind me so much of what Jesus would preach, the Son of the living God, when he was here upon the earth, and he would talk about, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be filled with joy. Jeremiah, by the Spirit, is describing the same type of person. He that has learned in his youth to bear the yoke of patience and quiet waiting and of hope, he puts his mouth in the dust, he spends his days in prayer. To those that would smite him and mock him, he gives them the other cheek. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that? It's almost as if the same person who spoke those words in Judea a couple of thousand years ago wrote these words a few thousand years before that. Uncanny. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Because that man understands that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And he is able to hope and quietly wait for the Lord's salvation. But for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And now we've, in a way, though 33 through 36 are the conclusion of these thoughts, we've come back to a circle because we started in this particular portion of Lamentations with, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Now Jeremiah says, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. According to the multitude of the mercies of God, in all the ways that He has been merciful unto us, in His salvation and in grace and in deliverance, both in this time and in the time to come, in this world and in the new world. In all of those ways and in so many more, the mercies of God exceed our understanding in their multitude, in the sheer volume of mercy that God bestows upon His creation. And that mercy and those compassions which fail not, it helps us to understand that though He cause grief, what did Job say a few thousand years before this? Yet those skin worms devour my flesh, yet will I trust in Him.
Amen.
Though He will cause grief. And Jesus would reiterate this, which is no surprise because it's the same God who wrote these words, "In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Though He may cause affliction, or though He may cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. You and I, by nature, will seek to take vengeance and to inflict upon others the same pain that we perceive that they have inflicted upon us. "I'll get you. Just you wait." Or as some people in the world are fond of saying, "Do unto others before they do unto you." That's the world's way of thinking. The Bible way of thinking is to understand that though we may suffer grief and affliction, God is not willing to Himself bring grief or to afflict the children of men. He doesn't do things arbitrarily out of spite. We might, but He can't. I'm not even going to say that He won't. He can't. It's against His nature to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Which I believe may be something along the lines of helping us to understand that God doesn't trick us or tempt us into doing anything contrary to His will or that will harm us just so that He can watch us squirm. God's not like that. So in this portion of Lamentations, in this letter, this journal from the heart of Jeremiah, we learn where he finds his hope and his comfort. Even though he is enduring affliction, and even though he is having to deal with the trial and the travail of this coming judgment upon the nation, which cannot be changed, or which will not be changed. When God gave him that vision, God said, "This is what's going to happen." And if God says this is what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Jeremiah was done. He was delivering the message from that point of view. And even dealing with all of that and the trials that he had to endure for delivering that message which the people refused to hear and wanted to shut up, wanted to quiet. Still, he found hope and comfort in the knowledge that God will not completely and utterly destroy or abandon His people because His faithfulness is great and His compassions never fail and His mercies are new every morning. And He does not afflict or grieve men in an arbitrary or in a capricious or in a vengeful way. Because He loves us with an everlasting love. So what trials we face, perhaps we can find some comfort in the same place that Jeremiah found it, in the great faithfulness of our God. This I remembered, and it gives me hope. By the mercies of the Lord, we are not consumed. His compassions, they fail not. For they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. May God bless you.